Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks and broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." We're considering the Lord's Supper, our second message on the Lord's Supper. Or perhaps our third, I forgot. Last week we considered transubstantiation. And today we're going to turn our attention to the Reformed, the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper, and then we'll start examining the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper. And we'll spend some time examining Calvin. The Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper is what is called consubstantiation. Luther rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation, which we looked at last week, that it becomes the actual body and blood of Christ. According to Luther, the bread and wine remain what they are, but there is in the Lord's Supper nevertheless a mysterious and miraculous real presence of the whole person of Christ, body and blood, in, under, and along with the elements. Okay, that's consubstantiation. Christ is mysteriously present in, under, and with the elements. With Romanists, Lutherans teach a real local presence of Jesus in the communion. Therefore, when a believer eats the bread and drinks the wine, he is not merely appropriating Christ by faith, but is eating the Lord's body and blood with the bodily mouth. Yes, that sounds bizarre, and it is, but we'll consider why. Although the Lutheran view avoids the Romanist idea that the bread and wine appear as bread and wine, even though they have been magically changed in every molecule, it nevertheless is unbiblical and absurd for the following reasons. A. The most serious theological charge against it is that it destroys the doctrine of the incarnation. The Lutheran view is dependent on the idea that Jesus' human nature is present everywhere. That's called ubiquitous. Now, is Jesus' human nature, his human body, present everywhere, at every point in time? Well, the Bible's very clear. Our Lord's human nature was and remains a true human nature, and thus is finite. And as we noted last week, Christ ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God. That is what the Bible teaches. Christ's body is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. John 16:28, 17:11, Acts 1:9 to 11. And then Hebrews 2:17, in all things he was made to be like his brethren, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had a real human nature, and the divine attributes were not communicated to that human nature. That's a denial of the biblical doctrine of the incarnation. B, it is a doctrine made up to support a human theory with absolutely no support from Scripture whatsoever. And we see this throughout church history. Somebody will come up with a weird idea, and then in order to support that weird idea, they have to come up with other weird ideas that cannot be supported with Scripture. Theologians since Luther's time have suspected that he taught the ubiquity of Christ's human nature, not because it is found anywhere in Scripture, but because he needed it to explain how the view of consubstantiation could be true. Okay, Luther, you have to understand, he's coming out of the Roman Catholic Church. There are no reformers prior to Luther. There are others 100 years prior, but Luther was probably not aware of them. So Luther is trying to come up with stuff on his own to battle the Roman Catholic Church, and he comes up with this bizarre theory. And then see, it contradicts the words of initiation. Jesus says, "This is my body." Grammatically, this statement can only mean two things. It can mean, this signifies and represents or represents my body, or it can mean this is my literal body. The meaning is determined by the context and other related portions of Scripture. It cannot mean this accompanies my body. The Romanist position, though thoroughly unbiblical, is more consistent exegetically. At least they can make a case, this is my body, is literal. And then D, like the Romanist doctrine, it views the Holy Supper as a means of sanctification in a physical carnal sense, a physical carnal manner, which is totally inconsistent with the testimony of Scripture. The efficacy derived from our union with Christ is spiritual. It is affected by the Holy Spirit and it is appropriated by faith, not by the physical teeth, stomach, and intestines. It always boggles my mind why this insistence on the physicalness that is more in line with magic than it is in line with the New Testament. And thus, the wonderful Luther, the great reformer who did great things for God on certain things, was very unscriptural. Now let's look, before we turn to the Reformed view, we want to at least consider the view of the Holy Supper attributed to the reformer Ulrich Zwingli, who lived from 1484 to 1531. Zwingli, as you know, was the Swiss reformer who preceded Calvin, who lived at the same time as Luther, and really Calvin came and took what he started and built upon it, although Calvin really did not depend on his writings at all. Just through studying Scripture, they came up with very similar things. However, they did disagree on the Lord's Supper. Now, the view which is attributed to Zwingli is that the elements are symbolic representations of Christ's redemptive work and nothing more. Okay? Symbolic representations of Christ's redemptive work and nothing more. In other words, they are bare representations by which believers remember Jesus' death and commemorate his work. In other words, they are memorials, but not true means of grace. Memorials, but not true means of grace. Here's what Keith Matheson writes, quote, Zwingli completely rejected the idea of the sacraments as means of grace. For Zwingli, the sacraments merely testify in public that grace has been received. In other words, a sacrament is a sign of past grace, not of present grace. The supper is a memorial, not a means. Zwingli's view of the presence of Christ in the supper is also important. Zwingli's idea, as Garish explains it, that the true body of Christ is present to faith, means that while the worshipers thank God for his benefits in his Son, everything Christ did in the flesh becomes as if present to them. Zwingli also put heavy emphasis on the idea that the supper is a public confession, which identifies a man with a Christian community. End of quote. Now, the view attributed to Zwingli, there is definite evidence that to a certain degree, he changed his views of the Holy Supper to accept a spiritual presence. Here's what the scholar Bromley writes. Quote, Zwingli had no intention of denying a spiritual presence of Christ in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This presence certainly means that the communion is more than a bare sign, at any rate to the believing recipient. For in the sacrament, we do not have merely with the elements, but with the spiritual presence of Christ himself and the sovereign activity of the Holy Spirit. Zwingli does not dispute that Christ is truly present in the supper. What he disputes is that he is substantially present. Present in the substance of his flesh and blood, present after his human nature. He had no wish to deny the presence of Christ altogether. And the reality of the spiritual presence of Christ involves something far more than a bare memorialism. The supper cannot be merely a commemorative rite when the one commemorated is himself present and active among those who keep the feast. End of quote. And that's from Zwingli and Bullinger, the Library of Christian Classics. Now, the idea that the Lord's Supper is a bare symbol, a memorial only, is common among evangelicals and Baptists today. This is really the predominant view among evangelicals. It's just a memorial. It's not a means of grace. It's just a bare sign of memorial. The memorial view is likely an overreaction to the abuses of Romanism and Lutheranism. And the Baptist scholar, Millard Erickson, writes this in his Christian Theology, quote, "We need to be particularly careful to avoid the negativism which has sometimes characterized this view that the Lord's Supper is essentially a memorial. Out of a zeal to avoid the conception that Jesus is present in some sort of magical way, certain Baptists, among others, have sometimes gone to such extremes as to give the impression that the one place where Jesus most certainly is not to be found is the Lord's Supper. That is what one Baptist leader termed the doctrine of the real absence of Jesus Christ." So, whenever you're dealing in theology, you have to be very careful of overreacting. And then that takes us to our fourth point, and just a word about Zwingli. It's difficult. You have to understand that people write over a period of years, and sometimes their opinions mature, and sometimes they change. And I think it's unfair to Zwingli to present him as just a bare sign view, when I think there is evidence that he was actually much closer in line than the modern Reformed position. So we turn to number four, which is the Reformed position on the Holy Supper. Now, as we examine the position of the Reformed position on the Holy Supper, it is important to acknowledge and understand that the doctrine of the Lord's Supper is held by John Calvin, I believe he died in 1554, Martin Bucer, who lived from 1491 to 1551, Peter Martyr Vermigli, lived from 1500 to 1562, and Theodore Beza, 1519 to 1605, and Beza is the one who replaced Calvin in Geneva, and the early 16th century confessions. First Basil, 1534, the First Helvetic, 1536, the Gallican Confession, 1559, and the Scots Confession, 1560, and the Belgic Confession, 1561. These views were modified by later Reformed theologians and confessions to a position somewhat between Calvin and the mature Zwingli. Okay, there was maturing in the Reformed community on the Lord's Supper. Now, some people would say it was a degeneration. Some people would say it's an improvement. I'm of the opinion that it was an improvement and perfected and embodied in the Westminster Standards. Therefore, in order to fully understand the Reformed teaching on this topic and our own creed, the Westminster Standards, we must examine the different Reformed positions and attempt to faithfully ascertain why certain changes were made. So we're first going to look at Calvin, because Calvin, all the early views are basically just Calvin's view. All the early views are basically John Calvin. The earlier Reformed view is best and most completely represented by the French Reformer John Calvin. What separates Calvin from later Reformed positions is his concept of the spiritual presence. Although Calvin rejected transubstantiation and consubstantiation, which I believe he called a monstrosity, he did teach that the whole Christ, including his human nature, his human flesh and blood, is given in the Holy Supper. Calvin did not believe in a local or corporeal presence in the bread and wine. He did not believe that Jesus' body had to leave heaven to be present in the Eucharist, but rather, the Holy Spirit brings our souls up to heaven, to Christ's real presence, to spiritually feast upon his whole person. Let me explain that in detail, because that sounds rather bizarre, and it is. What I'll do is I'm going to quote some different Calvin scholars here to try to, I want to make sure that we're fairly presenting Calvin. Let's try to best understand what Calvin is saying. Ronald F. Wallace, who summarizes Calvin's doctrine of the Eucharist, writes this. He gives a number of points. Number one, the body of Christ, in which he wrought our redemption, and apart from which we cannot be saved, in being communicated to us in the sacrament, remains throughout the participation in heaven. beyond this world and retains all its human properties. Number two, communion with the body of Christ is affected through the descent of the Holy Spirit, by whom our souls are lifted up to heaven, there to partake of the life transfused into us from the flesh of Christ. Number three, keep in mind where this is Calvin. Partaking of the flesh of Christ in the supper is thus a heavenly action in which the flesh is eaten in a spiritual manner. Number four, the presence of the body of Christ in the supper, though it may be called a real presence, and a descent of Christ by the Spirit, is nevertheless a celestial mode of presence and leads to no localization of the body of Christ on earth, no inclusion of it in the elements, no attachment of it to the elements. End of quote. Okay, that was one scholar. Let's look at another Calvin scholar named Garrish. And he has 6 points summarizing Calvin's view of the Holy Supper. And he says this. Number one, once again, this is Calvin summarizing Calvin's view. The Lord's Supper is a divine gift that is not merely the remainder of a gift. Excuse me, the reminder of a gift. Number two, the gift that is given is Christ himself. In addition, it is the whole Christ that is given. Number three, the gift is given through signs, which are intimately connected with the reality that is signified and which guarantee the presence of the reality that is signified. Number four, the gift is given by the Holy Spirit. When Calvin says that Christ is spiritually present, he means that the body and blood of Christ are made present by the mysterious power of the Holy Spirit. Number five, the gift is given to all who communicate, but those who receive the supper without faith receive it to their condemnation. Number six, the gift evokes gratitude, and this is the Eucharistic sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. End of quote. Okay, that's another scholar. Very similar. Now, I just want to say here that it's very important that we understand Calvin's view. A, because he is really... John Calvin, Martin Luther, and John Knox are the three most important men who live between us and the Apostle Paul. Okay? And even though Luther got the ball rolling, Calvin did more really than any other man. It's very important that we understand his views. But it's also important that we understand the view because the high church, if we want to call them high church Presbyterians, in the 19th century, Nevin and others, and the high church Presbyterians, if we want to call them that, they're really, in my opinion, they're Episcopalians masquerading as Presbyterians. The high church Presbyterians in our time all are appealing to Calvin over and over and over for high church views. So it's very important that we understand what Calvin teaches and analyze it carefully and biblically. And by doing this, we're going to avoid... A, misunderstanding Calvin, but B, we're going to avoid really dangerous doctrinal trends that are occurring in our own day. And these trends, of course, are baptismal regeneration, where they go back to Calvin for that, misrepresenting Calvin in my view, and then the Lord's Supper, where they go back to Calvin, and maybe not misrepresenting him so much. Okay, so let's understand that. Now, Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper is very difficult to understand, and perhaps even incomprehensible. Many one-valent systematic theologies, I have several, I've consulted them all, almost all of them inadequately convey his teaching on the Eucharist because of oversimplification and even misunderstanding. Perhaps the best is Dabney. Some of the distinctives of this theory are as follows. A, when Calvin asserts a spiritual presence of Christ, he does not merely mean that the Savior is present according to his divine nature or present in his spirit, but truly present according to both natures, human and divine. B, when Calvin speaks about eating the Messiah's body and drinking his blood, he is not simply saying that we are to look to his person and work by faith. He taught that, quote, and this is from the Institutes, that eating is a result of faith, not faith itself. In other words, Faith is the instrument by which we truly eat and partake of the body and blood of Christ. End of quote. Calvin. Excuse me. Calvin says we are partakers of his humanity, his flesh and blood. C. Calvin asserts that in the Holy Supper, our souls, our hearts are ascended or lifted up to Jesus in heaven. He also says that we partake of his flesh by the agency of the Holy Spirit. D. He teaches that we are made partakers of the real substance of the flesh and blood of Christ. That's from Institutes 4.17.7. That, and this is Calvin again, this is from Second Defense of the Pious and Orthodox Faith, that, quote, that by the gift of his Spirit, he transfuses into us the vivifying influence of his flesh. That's Calvin, quote. And then another quote from the same thing, the Second Defense of the Pious and Orthodox Faith. Calvin says, the ascended Christ becomes one with us in the supper, end of quote. Now, what exactly Calvin means by these statements is difficult to understand. Now, I want to say this, too. To help you understand the historical context of what's going on with Calvin here, Calvin is writing in a time when both Lutheranism and the Reformed faith is threatened greatly by the Roman Catholic Church and the Empire. And I believe that's Charles V, the Holy Roman Empire. They're greatly threatened. Both Calvin and Melanchthon, and Luther to a certain extent, were trying to seek some form of unity on some of these issues. The great dividing point at this time between the Reformed and the Lutherans was over the Lord's Supper. That was the chief thing. And then also, of course, worship. So Calvin was seeking a way of having the real presence of Christ without going to the absurdity of consubstantiation. And it is said in a number of works that Luther read what Calvin wrote in the Holy Supper and said that he could subscribe to it. So he was working very hard for getting closer to the Lutherans. They were threatened greatly by the Catholic Church at the time. Now, one thing is sure regarding this Calvin's view. He does not mean that the Savior's flesh and blood is infused or literally merged into the believer in some way. He doesn't mean that. Well, what then does Calvin mean? Is he saying that by the faith and work of the Holy Spirit, our union with Christ in his death and resurrection is strengthened in the Holy Supper? Is he saying that it is necessary to assert a real physical presence, a metaphysical presence, in order to increase the sanctification we have through the mystical union? Well, the major theologians, Dabney, most clearly explains and critiques Calvin's view. Here's what Dabney says. This is from A Systematic Theology, which I highly recommend. It's excellent, but it is not easy reading. Quote, his view seems to be that not only the mediatorial person, but especially the corporeal part thereof, has been established by the incarnation as a sort of duct through which the inherent spiritual life of God, the fountain, is transmitted to believers through the mystical union. His arguments that the body of Christ is asserted to be our life in places so numerous and emphatic, and then he gives several passages, that exegetical fidelity requires of us to understand by it more than a participation in spiritual indwelling and influences purchased for believers by his death. That the incomprehensibility of a spiritual, though true and literal, substantial conjunction of our souls with Christ's flesh in heaven should not lead us to reject the word of our God, and that faith cannot be the whole amount of the vital union of believers to Christ, inasmuch as it is said to be by faith. The union must be more than the means which constitute it. End of quote. And then I want to read a quote from Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology, where he gives an overview of almost every major theologian on Calvin, which is very helpful. This is Robert Raymond, A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, pages 961 to 962. Quote, while Reformed churches generally follow Calvin's lead in his insistence that Christ is really but spiritually present to believers in the Lord's Supper, not every Reformed theologian follows Calvin's exposition in every detail. For example, Charles Hodge refers to Calvin's view as peculiar. William Cunningham, with less restraint, charges that Calvin's doctrine is unsuccessful, about as unintelligible as Luther's consubstantiation, and perhaps the greatest blot in the history of Calvin's labors as a public instructor. Robert Louis Dabney declares that it is strange and not only incomprehensible, but impossible. Cunningham makes his comments because of what he perceives to be Calvin's, and this is Cunningham, effort to bring out something like a real influence exerted by Christ's human nature upon the souls of believers. An effort which, of course, was altogether unsuccessful and only resulted in what was about as unintelligible as Luther's consubstantiation. That's the end of the quote of Cunningham. Dabney writes that Calvin, in his desire to heal the rift between Lutherans and Zwinglians, taught that, quote, the humanity as well as the divinity of Christ, in a word, his whole person is spiritual yet really present, not to the bodily mouth, but to the souls of true communicants, so that though the humanity be in heaven only, it is still fed on some ineffable yet real and literal way by the souls of believers. End of that quote. He goes on to state that the Westminster Assembly, while not repudiating Calvin's phraseology in a marked manner, did modify all that was untenable and unscriptural about it. End of quote. And other theologians who modified Calvin's view were Francis Turrentine and John Dick, the great Scottish theologian. There are other theologians who wholeheartedly endorse Calvin. Most of them did not. And I just, you know, William Cunningham and the Southern theologians, with the exception of Thornwell, rejected Calvin's view. So it's interesting. Now, although it is important for Christians to understand the importance of the Incarnation and the fact that our initial and progressive sanctification does indeed come from our union with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, does the Holy Supper, as Calvin appears to assert, take us mystically beyond where the Word and faith can take us? That's the central question. Is there any biblical evidence that the Eucharist gives a soul contact with the corporeal substance of the slain body and shed blood in heaven? There are a number of reasons why we must reject certain aspects of Calvin's view of the Supper. As we criticize certain of the views of the great reformer, keep in mind that we do not do so because we are rationalists or because our thought is rooted in Enlightenment thinking. Okay, the Auburn Avenue people say, well, if you reject Calvin and you reject this high church view, well, you're just a rationalist. You're just influenced by the Enlightenment. Well, that's not true. It is because we believe the reformer has gone beyond the teaching of Scripture. Now, I have a book in my library. It's a whole book, probably around 300 pages, on Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper. And it's an excellently written book. It's Keith Matheson. Excellent book. But you can read that book five times and show me the exegesis. I can't see it for Calvin's view there. I cannot see it. And it is a good book. Well, let's look at the reasons why we think Calvin has gone too far. A, our first criticism regarding Calvin's distinction is between Calvin's distinction between faith and eating as a result of faith. Calvin rejected the idea that eating and drinking were believing, that we feast on the Savior by faith, and asserted that we really do partake of the body and blood of Christ. Yet, although Calvin asserted this, he also insisted that, quote, this is Calvin, that faith is the instrument by which we partake of the flesh and blood of Christ. There is no oral mandication of the body of Christ. That's Calvin. Now, Calvin seems to be saying that the supper is objective, that the true or real body and blood is received, while at the same time asserting that it is only received by faith. Now, how, we ask, is faith needed if Jesus is objectively and outwardly present? This doesn't make a lot of sense. How can the Savior be carnally present and spiritually present at the same time? And of course, he says your soul is transported to heaven. There's no scriptural support of that. That's pure speculation. It appears that Calvin attempts at finding an agreement between the Reformed and the Lutheran positions of the Holy Supper have led him into an incomprehensible paradox. If we feast on Christ by faith spiritually, we do not need physical proximity. You see what I'm saying? We do not need physical proximity to benefit from our union with Christ. I don't know why he insists upon that, other than to please Martin Luther. Commenting on the Westminster Standards, here's what Dabney says. Note first that they say believers receive and feed spiritually upon Christ crucified and the benefits of his death, not with Calvin on his literal flesh and blood. Next, the presence which grounds this receiving is only a presence to our faith of Christ's body and blood. Hence, we construe the confession we think fairly to mean by the receiving and feeding precisely the spiritual actings of faith in Christ as a Redeemer and on his body slain and blood poured out as the steps of his atoning work. So the thing which the soul actually embraces is not the corporeal substance of his slain body and shed blood, but their redeeming virtue. End of quote. And believe me, high church people do not like Dabney. And then B, this takes us to our second major objection regards the nature of our union with Christ and sanctification as it relates to Calvin's insistence on a real physical presence, although in heaven, of course, albeit in heaven. When Calvin teaches a real physical presence in his definition of a spiritual presence and argues that this real physical presence is necessary for sanctifying efficacy, he contradicts the teaching of Scripture on the union of Christ and places the Lord's Supper above the Word as a means of grace. Now, does he do this on purpose? I don't think so. I think it's illogical in a system. When you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, when a person is regenerated by the Holy Spirit and saved, they are united to Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, all true believers continue in a living, organic relationship with the Savior. John 15:5, for example. This mystical union enables us to appropriate, on our part, what is given unto us in Christ and to enter ever increasingly into conscious enjoyment of the blessed union with Christ, which is the source of all our spiritual riches. And we read that every week when we read the beginning of Ephesians. Everything we get it in Christ. Because of this union, Jesus is the source of our life, the source of our sanctification and salvation in the broadest sense of the term. The union is organic. I have John 15:5, 1 Corinthians 15-19, Ephesians 1:22 and 23, Ephesians 4:15 and 16, Ephesians 5:29 and 30. It is vital. Galatians 5:19. Well, I'm not going to read all these. There's a bunch of them. It is personal and mediated by the special work of the Holy Spirit. As part of his reward for his redemptive obedience, the divine human mediator receives and pours out the Holy Spirit on his church, his people. Through the Holy Spirit, Christ now dwells in believers, unites them to himself, and knits them together in a holy unity. Now, the doctrine of the mystical union raises a number of questions. If believers are united to Christ at the very moment of their spiritual life, and this vital union continues throughout the Christian life, is this union dependent upon or based upon the human soul being in actual contact with the flesh and blood of Christ? If not, then according to Calvin, if we are understanding him correctly, and I've endeavored to represent him as fairly as possible, communion would achieve a vital union unique and superior to that achieved through the Word. Do you understand what I'm saying? If Calvin is just emphasizing the fact that our union, communion or union with all the redemptive aspects of his ministry, life, death, and resurrection, cannot be separated from communion with the glorified Lord himself, then we heartily agree. Obviously, that's true. The work of Christ is not something that should be viewed abstractly, apart from the person of Christ. Indeed, Reformed believers can speak of the real presence of the Savior in the Holy Supper precisely because his person and work cannot be detached from each other. It is the glorified Redeemer who through his Spirit applies redemption to the elect. Therefore, when we speak of the special presence of the mediator during communion, it should be understood that the Eucharist is a strengthening of the communion that we already have. Do you understand the importance? That's why I focus on our union and communion with Christ that we already have. We're strengthening that. And that is how the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. It is not a means of grace because some mystical soul transportation into the throne room of God where we're somehow mystically with Christ's flesh and actual blood. The special presence is not qualitatively unique and different. Here's what Birkhauer writes from his studies in dogmatics. He says this: the New Testament makes it clear that believers do not stand in true communion with Christ only in the Lord's Supper. We hear of his promise to be with us until the end of the world, and of his being in the midst of us, even though only two or three are gathered together in his name. Furthermore, many references are made to our communion with Christ. To be sure, it is a communion with Christ through the Holy Spirit. But this does not at all minimize the reality of our communion with Christ, of which we read that Christ dwells in the hearts of men through faith, Ephesians 3:17, and that nothing can separate the believers from the love of Christ, Romans 8:35, end of quote. Therefore, the Lord's Supper should not be viewed as a completely special mystical channel of grace that dominates high church views of the sacrament. And I don't believe it's an accident that people who love human innovations in worship, that reject the regular principle, that want to go toward the Episcopalian high church view of the sacrament, are going to Calvin. Because Calvin is one of the fathers of the Reformed faith, and they're going to Calvin to justify their declension. Now keep in mind, Calvin was as strict on the regular principle as anyone who ever lived and worshipped singing the Psalms without musical instruments. We ought to view the sacrament rather as one means of grace among others that strengthens our faith because it focuses our attention on our communion with the resurrected Messiah who as a result of his crucifixion, death, and resurrection gives us his victory in all its fruits. Now, I want to say another thing here. What happens when the sacrament, and this is true of these high church people like James Jordan and so forth, they make the whole climax of worship the sacrament. The Word of God, the preached Word, the reading of the Word and the Word of God preached is not the main thing. It's not the most important thing. But the Lord's Supper becomes the most important thing. And then what happens is that with this high church view, the Word of God, which is the primary means of grace, keep in mind, without the Word, you don't know what baptism means. Without the Word, you don't know what the sacrament of the Lord's Supper means. The Word is primary. We talked about this before. They existed for 40 years in the wilderness without the Passover, without circumcision, yet they were called a true church. Why? Because the Word was there. They had the Word. Okay? The high church view will put the Word of God on the back burner. Now, I don't know how many of you, the Pope just died a week ago he died, and they had a big funeral for the Pope. I watched a little bit of it on the news. I didn't see any Christ. I didn't see any preaching about Christ. I didn't see any glorification about Christ. I saw a glorification of a man who worships the Virgin Mary, a man who teaches damnable heresies, a man who, yes, he stood up to communists, he stood up to Nazis, and we commend him for that. But as a religious leader, he was a total failure and an antichrist. Where was Jesus Christ? And that's what happens with sacramentalism. The Word of God must be first and foremost. And the sacraments must have their proper place in the worship service and not be exalted over the Word. The Holy Supper is defined and conducted according to the Word, is used by the Holy Spirit in the same way as the Word itself. The Eucharist sets forth the central truths of redemption in a sensuous, vivid manner and emphasizes that the benefits of redemption are applied by a living, glorified Savior who in the very present communes with us. It's a means of grace. It's a true means of grace. Christ is spiritually present with us, strengthening our faith, strengthening our sanctification. Once again, our communion with Jesus is not something new, but it is signified, confirmed, and strengthened in the Holy Supper. The problem with Calvin's view is his focus on Christ's heavenly corporeal presence. And once again, I think he was trying to find common ground with Luther. His idea that our souls are transported to heaven to commune directly with the Savior's corporeal presence goes beyond the doctrine of the mystical union into an unprovable, and that it's unprovable exegetically, speculation. And I'm open to correction. If anyone, you know, I studied my brains out on this, and it's so hard to figure out what he's saying to begin with. But once you figure out what he's saying, if anyone can treat, you know, say I'm misrepresenting him, let me know. But I think I'm presenting him correctly. Further, the idea that our souls go to be with the mediator in his physical presence while we are still in our physical bodies and are completely unaware of the literal change of location is untenable and absurd. You know, I'm sitting at the table, I'm looking at the bread and the wine, I'm still seeing with my eyes, I'm still hearing with my ears. How could I benefit from, I'm not aware that my soul was gone. This communion is not a communion with Christ's glorified body and blood in a substantial, isolated reality, but a communion with Him in His offering and in His true body and blood with Him who has become flesh and was crucified in history and whose flesh is now in heaven. And then C. There is also the question regarding the Old Testament saints who were united to Christ, regenerated, saved, and sanctified before the Son of God assumed a human nature. Here's what Dabney says. While the Old Testament believers had not the identical sacraments which we have, they had the same kind of spiritual life, nourished in the same way. And he has seen Romans 4, 5, Hebrews 11, especially 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 4. Here, the very same figure is employed, that of eating and drinking. How could this be an eating and drinking of his flesh when that flesh was not yet in existence? That's a good point. While it is true that our union with the Savior in the mysterious sense transcends space and time, because the Bible teaches that we were united to Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection, and the historical events occurred 2,000 years ago. Still, the Old Testament saints could not feed upon a literal flesh and blood in their time when that flesh and blood did not yet exist. Our union with Christ is indeed a mysterious and mystical doctrine. Speculation as to the exact nature of how this union operates, for example, soul transportation, is not an adequate theological platform to form a confessional doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And once again, I do not like to disagree with Calvin. But he's a man. People make mistakes. And then D, the central exegetical argument for a real corporeal presence, the Bread and Life Discourse, John 6, 22-58, actually proves the opposite. It actually proves the opposite. Although Calvin teaches that John 6 is not a direct statement about the Holy Supper, he does tie this section of Scripture to the Eucharist in a figurative manner. He writes this, quote, this is from his commentary in the Gospel according to John. He says this, I acknowledge that there is nothing said here that is not figuratively represented and actually bestowed on believers in the Lord's Supper. And Christ even intended that the Holy Supper should be, as it were, a seal and confirmation of the sermon. End of quote. That John 6 is not a dissertation on the meaning of communion, either directly or indirectly, is indicated by the following considerations. First, the Lord here, and you can read John 6 later carefully, but pay attention here. The Lord here is not discussing a means of continuing sanctification, but of salvation itself. If you look at the discourse, the immediate context indicates that he was preaching to unbelievers who were seeking a sign and who were looking for a provider of physical needs. Verses 26 to 27. The thrust of the Savior's message is not the need to partake of the Holy Supper, but, verse 29, that you should believe in him who he sent. The people need to come to Christ, verse 35, to satisfy all their spiritual needs. Our Lord rebukes them because they have seen him and yet do not believe, verse 36. Everyone who comes to him will certainly be saved, verse 37. They will be rewarded, raised on the last day, verse 39. That everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day, verse 40. In verse 44, Jesus discusses the need to be drawn to himself by the Father. Effectual calling. Effectual calling is for unbelievers. Then in verse 47, he emphatically emphasizes the gospel. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. In verse 51, the bread of life that he gives is his body, given over to a sacrificial death. His atoning vicarious death, not the Lord's Supper, is the life of the world, verse 51. With a focus on the gospel, the unbelief of the audience, and the repeated emphasis on the necessity of believing in Christ for salvation, the eating and drinking of his blood in verses 53 to 55 refers not to eating and drinking of the Holy Supper, but the appropriating of Christ and his redemption by faith. This interpretation is confirmed by the fact that people who consume the Savior have eternal life and will be raised unto life on the last day, verse 54. Those who do not consume the Savior have no life, verse 53. They are spiritually dead and damned. The Lord holds out two options, salvation by faith in Christ or unbelief and eternal damnation. If one wants to this section of Scripture to be a proof text for a corporeal presence of Christ in the Eucharist in any way, in earth or in heaven, then one must be consistent and argue that the Holy Supper is absolutely essential and necessary for salvation. You've proven too much, therefore the argument is useless. Even if one finds a secondary allusion of some kind in this discourse to the Holy Supper, this section would not teach a literal eating, but a spiritual consumption by faith. The Eucharist satisfies not because there is a literal presence or an actual eating of flesh and blood, but because faith in Jesus and union and communion we do have with the Savior is strengthened. It sets forth the central truths of redemption in a manner admirably adapted to our nature, sanctified, and these truths applied by the Holy Spirit are the instruments of sanctification and spiritual life in a manner generically the same with, through, and in a degree more energetic than the written and spoken word. It's interesting here. Calvin even inconsistently agrees with the main thrust of our interpretation of this discourse. Here's what Calvin says in his commentary. This is page 266 from his commentary on John. Calvin says, quote, "And indeed, he would have been foolish and unreasonable to discourse about the Lord's Supper before he had established it. It is certain, then, that he now speaks of the perpetual and ordinary manner of eating the flesh of Christ, which is done by faith only." End of quote. Beware of presuppositions. Beware of our presuppositions interfering with our exegesis. And then second, in verse 63, Christ makes sure his disciples do not misunderstand his words in a literal fashion. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." The Jews were depending on the flesh. The term flesh in this passage does not refer to the Savior's body, but rather human flesh in general. Our Lord is not saying that his incarnation, his assumption of a human nature, is not important or necessary for the accomplishment of redemption. It is, of course, absolutely necessary. But what he is saying is that salvation does not come through physical eating, through the nourishment of the physical flesh, but through a work of the Holy Spirit. This indirectly supports the contention that Christ is spiritually present in communion, not physically present. If Christ is wrong, and we, that is our souls, are not somehow brought into the corporeal presence of the mediator in heaven during the supper, then what exactly do we mean when we say that the Savior is spiritually present in the Holy Supper? Well, we're going to have to wait for next week, and we'll consider this in detail. Are there any questions about any of that? I know that's difficult, but I think it's important. It's important to understand Calvin's view, because he's a great man of God, and it's important to make sure we do not succumb to high church, quote, high church Presbyterianism.
I was just curious. I think you mentioned at least two or three people who would concur that this is, that is, Calvin's teaching in this area was incomprehensible and impossible and things like that. Was it Cunningham and Dabney and a couple others?
Well, you've got Cunningham. You've got, let me give you a list here. Charles Hodge, William Cunningham, John Dick, Turrentine, although Turrentine disagrees with them. He doesn't criticize them, but he just totally disagrees with them. But several theologians, and we're talking major theologians of what was then the PCUSA, and then, of course, the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, explicitly said he was wrong, including Dabney. His supporters would have been, I believe, Thornwell was a supporter of Calvin. But in the 19th century, there was a group of men. One of them was Nevin, who were really fighting for a high church form of Presbyterianism. And I have a friend in Michigan, and every time the Auburn Avenue people put out a new book, he buys it for me. And I'm telling you, these people are, basically, they come out with all this heresy, and now they're getting a lot of flack, and they're trying to justify themselves. So what are they doing? They're going back to Nevin, and they're going back to Calvin. And they're saying, look, Calvin said this, we're okay. But Calvin had a little inconsistency, and didn't take it any farther. They're taking an inconsistency, and they want to take it to its logical extent, which is really high church Episcopalianism. Because all of these guys, Steve Slissel, Doug Wilson, Steve Wilkins, hate the regular principle of worship. They've openly criticized it and condemned it. So what do they want? They want a liturgical calendar, Episcopalianism and Romanism. They want the celebration of man-made holy days, Episcopalianism and Romanism. They want to be able to do things like pray in Latin and wear ecclesiastical dress and have the absolution of the pastor and all the sorts of crazy stuff. Where do they get this? It's not the Reformed faith, it's Romanism. And so, how do you act as a false prophet and try to pervert the Church of Christ and get people to follow you? Well, you come as an angel dressed in light. Satan comes as an angel of light. So what do? They take Calvin and they appeal to Calvin. Look, we're just like Calvin. Well, even if we take this mistake that Calvin made, in my view it's a mistake, in the Lord's Supper, if you take that in the full context of who Calvin was and what he taught, I'll take Calvin 1,000 times over any Presbyterian denomination today. Except a few. You know, the Free Church of Scotland, the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland would be one of them, but the OPC and these other denominations, they do not follow Westminster standards. Here, go ahead.
And you, how we know Calvin as a whole and as a great teacher and a reformer, can we take this as an innocent mistake? And maybe, maybe he was saying in view of it, how we should, as we're taking the Lord's Supper, think of it as we're with Christ, mm-hmm, in a spiritual way, of taking it more serious than the evangelical view today that it's just
a mere memorial.
Maybe he didn't mean it in
well, let's once again, go back to historical context.
Calvin, you have to understand, we look at the separation with the Lutherans today, which has been going on for 500 years, as basically a done deal. And you have to understand that the Lutherans have really declined a lot doctrinally since the days of Luther. The original Lutherans accepted the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, Melanchthon took a semi-Pelagian view later on, but Luther and the original Lutherans were five-point Calvinists. So in Calvin's day, at that early point in time, there was still the possibility of working out these doctrinal differences and having a united church to stand up against Rome. You have to understand the power of Rome at this time. Rome was more powerful than any king on earth. And they were killing Christians left and right, and there were all kinds of religious wars starting, wars of extermination, where if you were defeated, you died. Okay, Zwingli died in battle against the Roman army, Roman Catholic army. Okay, you had Antichrist coming out to get you. So Calvin, who of course was a man who loved the church and he loved other Christians, wanted unity. He wanted a biblical unity. And so he strived extremely hard to come to something that would be acceptable to Luther and the Lutherans. And he came very close. He was late in life. They didn't pull it off, but you have to give the guy credit. It was a sincere attempt at helping what we would call the evangelicals over against the Roman Catholics. And I'm using evangelical in the old sense of somebody who believes the gospel, not the modern sense of somebody who believes in rock and roll.
I think another part of the context is the fact that in so many other areas, Calvin was so thoroughly and clearly against the Romanism and unscriptural worship or the doctrines of grace or whatever. So he was so dead set against those that something like this has a very different flavor to it than somebody who repeatedly is absorbing and imbibing Roman Catholic doctrines, including ones like this. Much like you mentioned, so the Presbyterians who have, you can go down the line and list all these things you just listed about where they look more like Rome than they do the Scriptures. That wasn't the case with Calvin. This would be one area where there's some unusual, strange instruction, not a whole litany.
Yeah, it wasn't a pattern. And another thing we want to keep in mind is you can go to the Institutes and you can go to Calvin's writings, and everything the Westminster Confession of Faith says on the Lord's Supper, you can prove it out of Calvin's writings. He was not altogether consistent with himself. I know it was a long time ago, but when I introduced the sacraments a few months back, when we introduced it, I had several quotes out of the Institutes where he says things that are inconsistent with some of the things he said here today. There were some inconsistencies. But overall, when you consider the early period of the Reformation Calvin was writing in, when you consider that, and you consider what he achieved, there's really been nobody even close to John Calvin throughout the whole history of Christendom. Now, there are people like John Owen who do amazing things, but keep in mind, everybody stands on the shoulders of Calvin. Calvin had almost no one, if you look at his works, he's quoting the Church Fathers. He didn't have, he was so early, he didn't have a lot of people to appeal to. Now, he was influenced by other reformers, there's no question. But we have, God has blessed us incredibly. We can stand on the shoulders of all these great men who did all this wonderful biblical exegesis and theology. But these early guys, they're looking back to Augustine, and they're looking back at the Church Fathers and Thomas Aquinas, and they're doing the best they can. But we don't have to reinvent the wheel. We've got it. And as far as the Reformed faith goes, we just want to make sure we maintain it and make sure that we grow in grace, and if there's any areas that need reform, we need to keep reforming. Semper reformanda. But sadly, what has taken place is the exact opposite of that, where the Presbyterian churches in America for example, the PCA, the OPC, the so-called conservative churches, are progressively compromising with the world. Okay? Holy days, hymns, musical instruments, liturgical calendars, feminism, women's Bible studies, youth groups, the lack of covenant headship, all of these things are a compromise with the world. And what happens is, anybody who's been around the block and sees, reads theological journals and reads denominational magazines, there's a lot of great stuff. Don't get me wrong. The OPC and the PCA, there's a lot of great men there. But what happens is you'll get a practice like going to public school. Or you'll get a practice like some kind of women teaching in the church, some kind of feminism. Now they're not preaching, but they're teaching in the church. And then what happens is, instead of men going to the Word of God and saying, hey, is what we're doing okay biblically? Can we prove this from the Bible exegetically? Instead of that, we're getting, oh, we're doing this, we have to justify it. So there's not a sincere, it's just like hymnody. They abandoned Psalms because people didn't know why they were singing them. They didn't even understand the regular principle. They abandoned it slowly. And then, when they were challenged on it, hey, can you prove this from the Word of God? Then they started inventing arguments to justify what they were doing. It wasn't they went to the Word of God and studied and say, hey, you know, we don't think the Bible proves exclusive psalmody. We don't think the Bible proves that. We think the Bible proves this. That never happened. It was they departed from their confession. They departed from their standards. They departed from Scripture. And then they go back and look for excuses. And that's why any book you read against exclusive psalmody or any article you read against exclusive psalmody is a grasping after straws. So we need to learn from church history. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Holy Supper. We thank you for John Calvin, your servant, that we have benefited greatly from him. We thank you for our Reformed heritage and the Westminster Standards and the three forms of unity, Lord. Help us to be consistent and to live in a way that pleases Christ and glorifies him in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.